Well, it's good to see everyone. Doesn't it feel like fall finally? Thank you. I called that order in. I'm glad it got here, so y'all can thank me later on that. But it's good to see everybody today in worship, especially, I know you can't see them. They kind of blend in. But in case you can't see to our right, some yellow shirts, our disaster relief is still here. And it is our joy, men and women, to have you here and have you in our worship today. And I'm sure Pastor will say a word as well. We're so thankful. And many of you always seen the news reports, and many have family in Panama City, and we do in Mexico Beach. So let's continue to pray for them and pray for others as well this morning. Let's just do that right now. Let's begin our worship by praying. Father, thank you for calling us here this morning. And Father, we thank you for your love and your care for us always. And I pray, Father, now that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would empty our minds of anything that would distract us from giving you all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength this moment in worship. Father, you are truly worthy of everything that we have. Father, it's yours. And God, by sacrifice, we pray that we're able to give it back to you this moment. For Jesus Christ to be lifted high and above everything else in our mind and hearts and in this world. And Father, we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're a guest of ours this morning, especially welcome to you, you will see on the back of your worship folder a little tab you can detach. And if you would, take a moment to introduce yourself to us by filling that information out. And you can give that back to us during the offering part of our service as our offering baskets make their way around. Or better yet, you can go out to our Welcome Center. It's out that door. Just go to your left or down the hallway. You'll see us on the right. We have a gift bag for you with some information about who we are as a church family. We also have a gift for you, some freshly ground and roasted and ground coffee, and a little hot and cold coffee mug in there. We'd love to give that to you. Come by and see us afterwards to give that to us. And now I'd have to, Bill Davis is our guest today. He is pinch hitting. Miss Debbie said, now he's going to be giving his signs. So I said, you know, one, get low, two, get off the stage, you know, for a catcher. Brother Davis is the chair of the Music and Worship Division at the Baptist College of Florida. So he will lead us in worship. Now, Brother Bill, you come.
Thank you. Why don't we start by understanding that this worship thing is a family thing, and take just a moment to greet and welcome each other. Would you do that this morning? Thank you so much.
Shout of praise. Thank you, Bill Davis, for pinch hitting for us, and a great start there for us all. And I want to say, as Chuck has already said, thank you to all of these brightly clad disaster relief servants of the Lord. This is really pretty much a new crew. Last week we had a crew in here, and many of them were from places all over the state. More folks have come in. They kind of rotate. And we're going to have teams, they tell us in here, 3 weeks or so. 600 jobs yesterday or this past week reported the first conversion to Christ through their work. And but we are so grateful that you would give up your time and come and help all of these people in great need, as you well know. Thank you so much. Would you say your thanks to these folks? And then today, there's another group of folks that I want to say thank you to. This is a National Connection Sunday School Teacher a Sunday Appreciation Day. You want me to say that again? National Connection Sunday School Teacher Appreciation Day. Did I get it again? All right. And Chuck said earlier, he said, I think there's a Hallmark card for that. I'm not sure, but it is a day that we like to recognize those who teach in all kinds of ways, not just teaching, but serve in our connection groups or our Sunday school, depending on what you call it. But we call it connection groups, and you serve all the way from the crib, all the way up through our senior adults. You serve in some capacity. It may be to teach. It may just be in a support role. It may be you take records or whatever it may be. But I want to ask you, if you serve in some capacity like that, would you stand this morning? Let us say thank you for doing that. And by the way, there are many serving right now while we're in here as well. But thank you for your service. We calculated some years ago, on any given Sunday, between the two services and all the responsibilities on this campus, it takes somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 volunteers. 700, if we're fully staffed and everything. And we rarely are fully staffed, but if we are, 700 plus people for us to do the work of ministry here. But thank you to those who serve faithfully in our connection groups, teaching, instructing, supporting, serving. All of it is important work for the kingdom of God. And we have a little video that we want you to see, just an appreciation video. And then following that, Bill, you come back and lead us.
I was teaching a Sunday school class. The lesson was about how kids could trust Jesus with their cares and burdens. In the activity, they wrote down their burdens on sheets of paper, folded them into planes, and flew them to Jesus. In my class were three rowdy boys. I don't know what they wrote on their papers, if anything. The class was fun, but I had no idea if the point was getting across. Until 2 years later, when the mother of one of those boys died. Who would have thought a simple paper airplane would help this young boy remember that he could trust Jesus with anything? With everything. Never doubt that what you're doing matters.
Amen. This next hymn talks about those and you and I who needed someone to come and tell us about Jesus. A testimony. I was sinking deep in sin, but love lifted me. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Thank you.
Pray with me, please. Father God, what a blessing and privilege it is to come together and worship. You know, in a time like this, when there's so much and so many in our region without this opportunity, it's easy to be thankful, to be able to come together and lift our voices in praise and worship to you. And God, now as we have the opportunity to continue our worship through giving faithfully to you, we understand and we get to see that we don't just give to the church, but we give through the church. And through these faithful tithes and offerings, God, you get to do work through our teams and disaster relief and other mission opportunities. But the work right here that we have in Dothan, Alabama, for Ridgecrest Baptist Church to fulfill, to build your kingdom here, God. Do that faithfully through us and let us get a glimpse of all that you are doing, God, so that we continue to give and be faithful in that and know that it is an act of worship. God, we ask that your blessings fall on these people and these that are faithful to give, and you multiply those gifts to further your kingdom. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh.
take your Bibles and open up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to continue in our series on the stories of Jesus, that is, the parables. And we'll look at our text in a moment, but let me mention a couple of things to you first. I hope you'll take time and read my column this morning as I talk about our upcoming annual mission offering. We've done this every year for I don't know how many years now. And our theme this year is Mission Possible, Partners in the Gospel. And as you know, we give, every time you give in this place, a percentage of what you give from your tithes and your offerings goes to what we call the cooperative program to fund missions all over the world, 3,000 plus missionaries on foreign fields and then missionaries, several thousand here right in America, and our seminaries and many other things are funded that way. But then each year we do a special offering because we have adopted, as you know, five mission partners. You're going to be hearing more about this in the next few weeks. But I want to urge you to begin now praying about your sacrificial gift. You know, here's the good thing. Years ago when we first started doing this, we were generally catching up our ministry budget and our gifts to our take care of our building responsibilities. And you did a great job with that. And then we would give a portion to our mission partners. But in the past several years, we've been able to devote 100% of this offering to missions. And over the past several years, you've brought in excess of $100,000 each year. And we need that much, really, to bless them the way we believe God wants us to do. And so I want to urge you to begin now praying above and beyond your regular gifts, beginning on November the 4th. That's our big day of emphasis. And we'll receive gifts, of course, all through the month above and beyond your tithes and offerings. Let me say, secondly, that we've done good this year in our giving. We're not where we need to be because of expenses, but we've done very good. But I need you to also not just give sacrificially there. I need you to be faithful to the end of the year. Let's finish the year strong with our regular budget and ministry gifts. Those are the kinds of things that enable us to do the kinds of ministry that God has called us to do and be the kind of place that Ridgecrest is and has become. And I believe that in large part, God's favor and blessing has rested on us because of our commitments to missions, our commitments to prayer, our commitments to give and to give sacrificially. And so I want to invite you to begin praying now about what your gift will be in November, particularly on the 4th, but all through that month. Alice and I do that each year. And we'll be bringing a special gift in. We give to missions all through the year on top of our building gifts, on top of our tithes. But we'll also bring in a very special gift above and beyond for this special mission offering. I want to ask you, Ridgecrest, let's do again what we do so well and give generously to that. Now, you have your Bibles open to Matthew 16, and we'll read our text here in just a bit. The Queen Mary, some of you may remember the ocean liner, the Queen Mary. It was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. It served through four decades and a world war, and then she was finally retired, and they retired her and made her a floating museum and hotel in Long Beach, California. And when they began the conversion process of the Queen Mary, they had to take off to remove the three massive smokestacks on that ship, because they need to recondition them as they were doing the whole ship, honestly. And they took these three stacks and they lifted them off with these giant cranes. They moved them over to an area that they could set them down on. And when they set them down, within a short time, they all three crumbled and collapsed. And the reason that they crumbled and collapsed is because nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel plate from which they had been made. All that existed was the 30-plus coats of paint that had been applied to those smokestacks over the years. And then finally, the stress, I guess, was too much, and they just collapsed. You know, on one occasion, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, painted tombs. And he used that analogy to say that they look good on the outside, but there's really no substance to them. Just like those smokestacks, they looked like they were okay, but there was nothing to hold them together. There was no substance. You see, the title of the message today is How Not to Be a Pharisee. You see, I believe one of the greatest challenges that we face in the Christian life is to not allow our religious knowledge and our religious behavior to turn us into Pharisees. You know, people that look good on the outside, but have no real strength and internal substance that enables them to genuinely be disciples of Christ and fully devoted followers of Christ. And the fact is, religion without Christ and Christianity without lordship of the Holy Spirit will eventually turn us into Pharisees. And the fact is, there are a lot of Pharisees in the church today. And don't discount yourself. All of us have a little Pharisee in us. I like what one of our deacons said this morning in deacon prayer. He said, I looked this morning at the pastor's sermon, the title of the pastor's sermon, How Not to Be a Pharisee, and I thought to myself, he said, there are a lot of people in our church that need that. And then he said, and then I thought, that sounds just like a Pharisee, doesn't it? And he said, I realized that that's for me. Well, the truth is, it's for all of us. And Jesus deals with that in this passage, if you're physically able to do so. Why don't you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Scripture says. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, We brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Father, thank you for your word, the bread of life. And Father, I pray that you will enrich our souls with it this morning. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, this passage really connects two different parables, two separate parables. But the nature of these two parables actually brings them back together. The first is in verses 1 through 4. We call it the parable of the signs. And the second is verses 5 to 12. We call it the parable of the leaven. And the connector for these two is the nature of the Pharisees and the subsequent teaching that the Pharisees. Now, by the way, the Sadducees are also a part of this. And so today, when I refer to the Pharisees, I'm really referring to that group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because while there were differences between them, there was a far more alike when it came to their legalistic approach to everything else. And though they hated each other, by the way, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. They formed what we call the Sanhedrin Council. That was the Jewish Supreme Court of its day, and it was in charge of all religious activity and religious ministry. They served together on the Sanhedrin. They composed the Sanhedrin, but they despised one another. For example, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. They believed that this was it. All you got here was all you got. And so they were different in a number of theological areas, but the one place that they could unite and agree on was in their hatred of Jesus. And we see them come to him, and you notice at the very beginning, it says they come to Jesus, and they talk with him, trying to trick him, trying to test him. That's what their whole approach to Jesus was. Now, Jesus was often frank in his statement with these religious leaders, wasn't he? And to understand why Jesus was so frank with them, because sometimes you think, wow, that's pretty strong. He called them vipers. He was pretty direct with who they were. He didn't think very highly of them. But to understand why that is, you have to understand who the Pharisees were and how they became who they were. And it happened kind of like this. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquered, we'd say the then known world, but he conquered the Middle East and he brought Greek culture and philosophy to Israel for the first time. And we call that Hellenism, and it became widely popular. And within a little over 100 years, Hellenism, or the Greco-Roman kind of concept of life, culture, worldview, became the dominant worldview. And it was affecting the young Jewish kids. They were coming up, and they were enamored by this this kind of worldview, this philosophy of the Greeks and the wisdom of the Greeks. And so they began to move toward that Greek kind of philosophy and worldview of Hellenism, and they started departing from their Jewish roots and their Hebrew faith. And so it created a bit of a crisis, a theological crisis in Israel. And consequently, trying to bring these young kids back into the faith, the Pharisees were born as a kind of band of religious zealots who were committed to the historic truths of their Hebrew faith. And it had a twofold purpose. Its purpose was to call young Jewish men back to the tenets of their Hebrew faith and even create a priest-like zeal in their life. Now, listen to this. This may surprise you because all we know of the Pharisees is bad, but when the Pharisees began, their hearts were actually in the right place. They had a passion for evangelism. They wanted to bring these young Jewish men back into their faith, as I said, and even invite Gentiles to come into Judaism. Their hearts were in the right place. They prayed dozens of times each day an expression of their deep commitment to Judaism and to God, and they memorized great, large portions of the Old Testament scriptures. They had a passion to honor God in everything they did. At that time, they wanted to fulfill all 613 of the Jewish laws in their life. They wanted to live out the faith as they knew it. But as is with many movements and factions, in time, they move and drift away from their original intent. And the Pharisees slowly began to create new laws that weren't in existence prior to them. And they began to be divisive among themselves, and they began to revise their theology, and they began slowly to harden their hearts toward anybody that didn't act like they did. In Jesus' day, there were probably more than 6,000 Pharisees. And there were among them all these theological differences. You had differences between the northern Pharisees and the southern Pharisees. Imagine that. And you had different factions within each of those factions. The northern would be the northern tribe of Israel, or the northern kingdom, I should say, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And they'd come out of those backgrounds. And so they had these differences and differences among themselves. And when we get to the period where we're just reading about this passage, the Pharisees had come to stand consistently in opposition to Jesus. And primarily it was the Pharisees in this Jerusalem sector that were against Jesus, them and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin combined. And so by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had taken their faith from where they began to a place that not only did not honor God, but was offensive to God. And they took great pride in themselves instead of in God and in the truths of God. And so that's why Jesus was so strong when he dealt with the Pharisees. He wanted the people to know they did not represent the kingdom, because they prided themselves before the people as saying, "You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Look at us." That's what they would do. And so that's why Jesus did what he did. While they may have started, as I said, with good intentions, though, they gradually became harsh, exclusive, godless, and anything but a model for a follower of Christ. And so there were some things that characterized them and their behavior and their identity, and I want to show you three of those things this morning. The first is this. I want you to notice the hypocrisy in their habits. We see that in verse 3, where Jesus, when they try to test him, here's what they ask him. They say, "Would you show us a miracle?" In the Greek, it means an attesting sign. Show us something that proves who you are. We want something supernatural. Now, Jesus had been doing supernatural things all over the place. But they said, for us, we want you to do something supernatural. Prove yourself to us. We are the religious judge and jury, so to speak. And so now, they didn't really expect him to do anything, didn't know if he would, didn't care if he did, honestly, because this wasn't about that. This was a test of Jesus. This was an attempt to box him in, as they so often did. And Jesus' response, did you notice what his response is? He starts talking about the weather. He starts talking about, he said, hey, listen, he said, you know how to interpret the sky. He said, you can look out in the physical world and you're a master of saying, if the sky looks like this, there's a storm coming. If the sky looks like this, it's going to be a good day. He said, you're a master of knowing how to interpret the physical signs, but he said, you can't see spiritually. You see, he's pointing out the hypocrisy. They had all the stuff physically. They got it down. They had all the laws down. They didn't keep them all, but they acted like they did and made others feel like they did. And Jesus is pointing to their hypocrisy. He said, you are so limited because your life consists only in one dimension, and that is the physical dimension. And when he makes that statement, he says, you don't know how to interpret the signs. He's saying there is this hypocrisy in your habits. Your habits are all physical habits that masquerade as religious activity. But there's no spiritual content to them. Hypocrisy in their habits. There's an old story that's told about a zoo that had a great collection of all these different animals. And one day, the gorilla died. And they were worried about how to entertain the people that expected to come through this zoo that day, hundreds of them looking at all the variety of animals. They didn't have a gorilla that day. And so they hired a man to wear a gorilla suit and fill in for their dead gorilla. It was the first day on the job, and the man, he didn't know really how you act like a gorilla. He was doing his best he could, and as he tried to move around convincingly, he stumbled. He got too close to the wall. He tripped over the enclosure, and he fell into the lion exhibit. And when he realized he was in the lion exhibit, he began to scream. He was convinced his life was over. The lion approached him. And all of a sudden, the lion reaches up with his paw and hits him on the shoulder and says, hey, man, shut up. You're going to get us both fired. Now, I want to tell you something. People sometimes say this. Well, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites. There's so many people masquerading as something that they really are not. I've heard that. You, as a pastor for 40 years of ministry, I've heard that a lot. I don't go there too many. And I have to tell you, there may be occasions where somebody's life has been misdirected because they've seen some hypocritical Christians. But I want to tell you something. Most of the time, that's a cop-out. Most of the time, that's a cop-out. That's one hypocrite telling another hypocrite what they're not going to do. And most of the time, it is an excuse. You see, the church is not a hotel for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. And because that is true, all of us are here, and we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. All of us have a little bit of inconsistency in us. And when Jesus is talking about these Pharisees, he's not talking about people that make occasional mistakes. He's not talking about people that occasionally miss it. What he's talking about is people who have a habitual practice of hypocrisy. There is confession, but there's no possession. They confess a relationship with God, but there's no evidence, none whatsoever. It isn't that they just messed up here or messed up there. All of us do, all of us will, until we get on the other side of this place. But he's talking about people who prided themselves in their religiosity, and yet they were so inconsistent. Now, a lot of people didn't know that, but Jesus did, because he saw through to the heart. And they didn't even see that. This is not about occasional spiritual failures. It is about habitual hypocrisy. This is not about a spiritual information. They had more spiritual information, by the way, than any other person of their day. Think about this. These people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew more scripture than anybody else. Nobody knew as much scripture as they. It wasn't about a lack of information. They weren't Pharisees because they didn't have enough information. They were Pharisees because they didn't know what to do with the information they had. Spiritual information is no guarantee of spiritual transformation. There are a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge, but they have no relationship. I'll tell you what this is about. This is about spiritual blindness, and Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy was that they could see the physical world, but they couldn't see anything in the spiritual world. And this is the biggest problem. They only had that physical kind of sight. They were religious, but they weren't related to God. And because that's true, they couldn't see God, nor did they recognize the spiritual nature, listen, of what was happening right in front of them. Hypocrisy is far more about not having spiritual sight than it is about inconsistent behavior. Did you get that? Hypocrisy is far more about not having spiritual, because you know, a person that has spiritual sight, guess what? They see their inconsistencies. And so they were spiritually blind. God was powerfully at work right in front of them, but they could not see. You remember what William Blake, the Englishman, said, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. That's the Pharisees. And so because of that, there was hypocrisy in their habits. Secondly, I want you to see, if you don't want to be a Pharisee, you have to understand the hardness in their hearts. Now, verse 4, you know, they say, well, show us a sign. Show us a sign and a testing miracle, as I said in the Greek. But Jesus said, I'm not going to show you a sign because you need a sign to believe. And by the way, Jesus talks about this idea in other places in which he says, to those who need a sign, no sign will be given. But those who don't need a sign will see. And so they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation has to have a sign to believe. There's a great Indian evangelist by the name of Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he said this. He said, once when I was in the Himalayas, I was sitting upon a bank of a river. And from the river, I drew out of the water a beautiful round stone, and I smashed it. And he said the inside of that stone was dry. The stone had been lying a long time in the water, but the water had not penetrated the stone. And he said, when I thought about that, he said, I thought that's just like Christian people in the West, that's us. They have for centuries been surrounded by Christianity, entirely steeped in the blessings of Christianity, but the truth of the Master has not penetrated to their hearts. Christianity, he says, is not at fault. The reason lies rather in the hardness of their hearts. Materialism and intellectualism have made their hearts hard. And he says, so I'm not surprised that many people in the West do not understand what Christianity really is. Ronald Knox taught this. He said, the greatest human tragedy is not a broken heart, it's a hard heart. The practice of religion, you see, without the life of the Spirit can produce hardness in your heart. See, you weren't created for religion. You were created for a relationship. And to have a relationship, you have to have a dynamic. And that dynamic is the Spirit of God living inside of you. And if the Spirit of God is not living inside of you, and if you have not surrendered to the Spirit of God, in time your heart will grow cold. A natural callousness will form to it. And eventually it will become hard to the things of God. You know, you can be a hard-hearted Christian and not be a mean-spirited Christian. Did y'all get that? We sometimes think hard-hearted means mean. No, you can be a hard-hearted Christian and not be a mean-spirited Christian. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You can be cold to the gospel. The things of God don't register with you anymore. The things of God don't get through to you anymore. Maybe like they used to, your heart has grown cold or hard. You may be the nicest person on the planet, but the things of God no longer register with you. Be careful. When your heart becomes hard, you have lost touch with the power of the Spirit of God that lives and resides in you if you're a believer. The hard heart, you see, produces a sick kind of faith. And it grows more and more resistant to the gospel. Paul talked about those whose hearts had grown cold. He says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, listen to that, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, a hard heart leads to a sick faith, and a sick faith leads to a hard heart. And a hard heart makes demands of God. I think it's interesting in this passage, these Pharisees, their hearts had become so cold and so hard that they were blind to the very thing they needed the most. And because of that, guess what they did? They came and they made demands of the Savior. They wanted, as I said, him to validate who he was. They couldn't accept him for what he said. They couldn't accept him for who he claimed to be. And a hard heart, now listen to this, a hard heart eventually thinks it gets to make the rules and call the shots. So here you have these hard-hearted religious leaders, and they're coming to their own creator, and they're demanding something from him. They believe they have the authority and the right to call the shots. And I want to tell you something, that can happen in the church when a person grows hard and cold and they refuse to change and mold and mix with the Spirit of God. And before long, they began to demand that they have a right because their hearts have grown cold to the things of God. And that's what happened. They were demanding that he do something. And there are believers who have grown cold toward God. And they've grown cold because God didn't respond or react the way they expected or demanded. And that's what they were saying. If you don't do the way we say you ought to do, then we aren't going to follow you. That's what they were saying. They're going to test him. Show us a supernatural sign and then we'll believe. You remember there was another man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you'll just send my brother, you know, a message. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, no. He said, he has the Word of God and the prophets. And if he'll not respond to them, he won't respond even if an angel came and spoke. I want to tell you something. It's a dangerous thing to grow cold to God and then to expect God to operate on your terms. That's what they did. So a Pharisee is characterized by hypocrisy in their habits, by hardness in their hearts. And then third, they're characterized by harmful beliefs in their heads. And this is where you see the two connecting, okay? So Jesus had enough of them there in verse 4, and it says he left them alone, all right? The disciples got in a boat. They were headed for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they get there, they were Baptists. Here's how we know they were Baptists. They were thinking about food. They get to the other side, and they realize that they didn't have any bread with them. They had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus, they tell Jesus this, hey, Jesus, we forgot bread. And you know what Jesus responds to him with? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they huddle up, it says. They start saying, beware of the Pharisees. What is he talking about? Okay, so we didn't bring bread, you know? And Jesus realizes what they're talking about. And that they don't know, they don't understand that he's talking about not physical bread. He's talking about spiritual, theological junk food. He's talking about the religious junk food, the religious teaching of the Pharisees, and he didn't want them, nor does he want the church or any of his people through the generations to believe the wrong kind of thing. George Whitefield, one of the great awakening preachers, one of my favorite. I've got several bios of him, Arnold Dallimore's and others that are just absolutely fantastic. And he was preaching to coal miners in England. And he asked one man, he said, well, what do you believe? And the man replied to him and said, well, I believe the same as the church. And Whitwell said, well, what does the church believe? And the man replied and said, well, they believe the same as me. And Whitfield, realizing he was getting nowhere with this guy, he said this, and what is it that you both believe? To which the man replied and said, I suppose we believe the same thing. Listen, friend, it is vital that you know what you believe or you'll be subject to believe anything. And the leaven that Jesus is talking about is the teaching of the Pharisees, which was a corruption of the original truth. It has been the devil's mode of operation from the garden on, is to take truth and twist it and pervert it. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done. And Jesus worried that his own disciples might be victimized by false teaching and false messages. And so he says, beware, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have plenty of information, but they don't know what they're talking about. That's what Jesus was saying, and he didn't want them to fall prey to that. You know, the Pharisees, Their teaching was like yeast or leaven in its potential pace. That is, that it could move rapidly. Jesus knew that false teaching, isn't it amazing how fast false teaching can catch on? It's like a rumor. You know, have you ever done that kind of game where you tell, whisper something to someone, the original statement, and then it has to make it around a room? Have y'all ever done that before? It's amazing. By the end, the last person has to tell what the statement was. And it's a wonderful illustration of how, if we're not careful, we get the message wrong. Well, bad news travels fast. Bad teaching travels fast. And Jesus wants them to understand the pace of the teaching could corrupt quickly. It could corrupt not only the disciples, but it could corrupt all the followers of Christ. It's still true today, isn't it? But the Pharisees' teaching was not only like yeast in its pace, it was also like yeast in its potential. And that is, you know, just a small bit of yeast, just a little bit in a lump of flour does what? Expands through the whole loaf. Jesus is wanting them to understand the potential influence of the teaching of the Pharisees to mislead and distort, and it can happen quickly. If adopted, it could change the entire complexion of the church and the followers of Christ. And so Jesus is warning them that wrong belief can lead to spiritual emptiness. By the way, you know, when he talked about it, they thought physical food. Did you notice in this, Jesus kind of inserts something in the middle of this. He says, do you not yet perceive? Can't you see it? He said, have you already forgotten the 5,000 and the 4,000? By the way, just before this incident, Jesus had fed 4,000 plus their families. And he said, have you already forgotten that? Y'all worried about bread? Don't you remember we took up all that bread and everything? If I need to make bread, I can make bread on the spot. He says, so just as a footnote, you guys aren't thinking correctly. What he's saying is learn to think spiritually. Learn to see spiritually. And so these three characteristics, hypocritical habits, hard hearts toward God, and harmful beliefs in their head indicate a bad case of Phariseeism. And you and I can be infected by it. And you know, this is the time of year we start getting flu shots, right? Start getting flu shots. I don't know if you take a flu shot or not. I'm not here to debate the merits of flu shots, you know. But we get those in hopes that it'll prevent the flu. I wish there were a shot that you could become inoculated with that would prevent Phariseeism in our lives. Wouldn't that be great? Free. You're free. Take this shot. Well, there's not a shot like that, but there are some things that I want to close with that you can do that'll help you not to be a Pharisee. And I want to show you what they are. Three simple principles. Number one, if you don't want to be a Pharisee, you've got to learn to elevate truth over tradition. The Pharisees' biggest problem was that they became more attached to their traditions than they did the truth of God. And they started out with the truth, okay? But their traditions eventually overtook the truth. They became more concerned about their traditions than they did about the truth. I want to tell you something. If you don't want to be a Pharisee, elevate truth over tradition. You've got to learn to see what is tradition and what is truth. Now, sometimes they are in concert together, but sometimes they're not. And there may have been reason for tradition at some point in time in your Christian faith or in your Christian life that worked, but it no longer, the tradition is no longer necessary for the truth. And when that happens, the default isn't tradition, the default is truth. Always default to the truth. Jesus was a manifestation of the truth. Remember, he said, I am the truth. That's a definite article in the Greek. It means I am not only truth, I am the truth. I'm the one and only truth. There is no truth outside of me. That's what he meant when he said that. And he reaffirms that several times during his time on earth, that he was the truth. Think about this. The truth is standing in front of them, and they're more concerned with their traditions. You say, "Well, that never happened to me." Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. And that's why we have to be honest and say, where is truth and tradition in conflict? When they're in conflict, truth always wins. Traditions are not bad unless they take the place of God's truth. They had truth in front of them, and their traditions trump truth. So how do you do that? How do you elevate truth over tradition? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. Number one, you have to distinguish between biblical truth and tradition. You have to distinguish between biblical truth and tradition. You have to say, that is tradition, that is truth. If they're compatible, that's fine. If they're not, then you say, I'm going with the truth. And that means that you have to adjust to the truth. You have to distinguish between biblical truth and tradition, and then you have to adjust to truth and forsake the tradition if there is a conflict between the two. That's how you do it. You get honest, you distinguish truth and tradition. If they're compatible, no problem, but you're honest with yourself, and if there's a conflict between truth and tradition, you give up the tradition for the sake of the truth. Does that make sense? If that does, do like this. Because if it does, I'm going to keep preaching that for about 30 minutes. Okay, yeah, that got you real quick. All right, so that's the first thing. You got to elevate what class? Elevate, say it with me, truth over tradition. Number two, elevate faith over feeling. Elevate faith over feeling. There's an old story told of a father who took his young son out and stood him on the railing of the back porch. And then the father went down around, stood down on the ground below, and he told his little son, he said, "Son, jump. Jump and I'll catch you." And the little boy wouldn't at first, and the dad kept saying, "Come on, son, I'm your dad. Jump and I will catch you. If you will jump, I will catch you." And after a while of coaxing and persuading, finally the little boy leapt off of the rail toward his father, and when he did, his dad stepped away and let his son hit the ground. The son got up and he was stunned a little bit, and he brushed himself off and he said, "Dad," he said, "why'd you do that?" He said, "Let that be a lesson to you, son. Don't you ever trust anybody." Well, I want to tell you something. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't say, "Hey, come on." The devil tells us that's exactly how God works. You trust me? You're going to trust God? He's going to let you fall on your face. He's going to let you injure yourself. Look, if you want to not be a Pharisee, you have to elevate faith over feelings. You see, the Pharisees operated purely on how they were perceived. We're commanded to live by faith. And that means when God says something, we trust it. We say, I trust His word. A faith in God says it's more powerful to trust Him than it is to rely on our feelings. Feelings aren't bad. Feelings are just subjective, right? But the word of God is fixed. The word of God is objective. When God gives us a word, it is trustworthy, Paul says. He uses that statement five times. This is a trustworthy saying. When God says something, it's trustworthy. He's not going to step away from you and say, "Don't you trust anybody, including me." That's not what He's going to do. So we trust Him. And trust isn't being naive. I've heard people say that. They've said this to me over the years. Say, "Well, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in blind faith." Which, first of all, is lunacy to say that, because everybody has expressed faith in something that they couldn't see. But Christianity is not a blind leap into the darkness. It is putting your trust in a known object, the Creator. It is putting your trust in a man who walked and lived, the Bible says, was tempted in all manner like as us, and yet He did not sin. It is putting our faith in an object. It is not blind faith. So we have to trust God. We have to trust His word. If we don't want to be a Pharisee, we have to elevate our faith over our feelings. And then here's the last thing, and I close with this. We have to elevate practice over perception. I said just a minute ago, they love to be seen. The Pharisees, they live for the affirmation of men. That's how sick their religion had become. It had become all about being noticed. They were consumed by optics. They played religion in order to be seen by people. Jesus said they practice their They practice their faith so that they will be noticed by men. And you know what Jesus also said? He said, they have their reward. He said, they better hope they are affirmed here because they're not getting anything beyond here. That is their reward. They live for the optics. They live for the perception. They were driven by the perception of other people. You say, well, what is the opposite of being driven by perception? Here it is. It is to live in obedience to God. That's the opposite. It's to live in obedience to God. There was a television program some years ago before one of the Winter Olympics, and they were the documentary featured blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing. I don't know if you saw that, but blind skiers were being trained for slalom skiing. Impossible as it sounds, they were training them. Here's what they did. They would pair the blind skier with a sighted skier, and the blind skiers were taught on the flat areas. They were taught how to turn right and left and even how to stop a bit. And when that was mastered, then they were taken up a bit to the slalom slope where their sighted partners would ski right beside them all the way down the hill, shouting, left, right, straight. And as the blind skier obeyed the commands because they trusted the sighted skier whom they'd come to know, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line, depending solely not on their sight, but on the sight of their companion. And it was either complete trust or absolute catastrophe. There wasn't anything in between. And I tell you, it's a vivid picture of elevating the practice of our faith over the perceptions out there. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you see, that's the reason the Pharisees were Pharisees, because they had moved beyond the capacity to trust God. They trusted only what they could see. And so they're saying to Jesus, show us something. Let our eyes see something. If you'll just show us something, then we'll believe. If we can see a sign, we'll believe. You don't want to be a Pharisee. You're going to have to elevate practice over perception. So when God says something, you obey. Instead of saying, well, I don't know, that doesn't look right. That doesn't, you know, that just... And say, God, I trust you. I'm going to obey you because I trust you. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they live for men. And when you live for men, you can't live for God. Let me say that again. When you live for men, you can't live for God. You are to live with men, but live for God. You see the difference? So I ask you this morning, who or what are you living for? And let me ask you this morning, do you have a case of the Pharisee? If you do, I remind you that the Pharisees were religious, but they were lost. They were religious, but they were lost. And I remind you that the Pharisees were full of information, but there'd never been any transformation of soul. Do you know there was a Pharisee that got it, though? His name was Nicodemus. Go read his story sometime in the book of John, chapter 3. It says that there was a Pharisee who came to Jesus by cover of darkness. His name was Nicodemus. He was interested in knowing what he needed to do, really. And he asked Jesus, he said, what can I do to be a follower of yours? He knew Jesus was something. He didn't quite understand yet, but he knew Jesus was something different than any other man or human he had ever seen. And so Jesus tells him, he said, well, there's really only one thing you have to do, Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's not about all your religious heritage. It's not about all your religious faith. It's not all about your religious behavior. He said, some of that may be good, but he said, the fact is, regardless of that, you must be born again. Can I tell you this morning, you must be born again? It doesn't matter how long you've been a church member. It doesn't matter how religious you've been. In fact, what you may be here and say, my religion is cold and dry. My heart is callous, and I know that this is the right stuff, but I've never allowed God to have my life. And I've just been going through the motions. That was the Pharisees. They were going through the motions, religious motions, religious motions. How not to be a Pharisee? You must be born again. Father, I pray for any in this place who need to be born again today. And there are people in an audience this size, there are people who need to be born again. There are people who have been counting on religion or religious heritage or their family religious heritage, but they need today to come and say, I need to be born again. I don't want to be a Pharisee. There are Christians in this place and their hearts have grown cold and legalistic. And they've lost their first love. And they need to return to you. Father, they need the softening of your Holy Spirit to work on their heart and shape them again into that believer that believes you and trusts you. And Father, I pray for any in this place, and that's where they are, that today they would return in their heart to you. Father, would you speak to us in these moments of invitation? We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for our invitation? Bill is going to lead us. The words are going to be on the screen behind us. And I'm here. The other staff members are going to be here to receive you. Would you slip out and make your way here? Maybe you say, I need a church home. I'd like to join Ridgecrest. We'd love to have you. I'm a believer. I just need a church family. You slip out. You come on. People do it all the time here. So you come on. We'd love to have you in this family. You may be here and you say, I need to be born again. And I realize it this morning. I'm not ashamed to say I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Would you slip out and come on balcony, ground floor? You may be here today and you want to come and bend the knee. Bend the knee before God at this altar. You just want to talk with Him. Would you come and just talk with Him this morning? It's open for you. Take advantage of this moment. Listen, it might not come again. Are you ready? As we sing, you come on right now. Well, today we've been talking about how not to be a Pharisee. And the simplest way to answer that is to be born again. It is what Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, when he came to see him to inquire about the kingdom of God. And Jesus just looked at him and said, you must be born again. Spiritually, that is. And that can happen for you today, right where you are. You can call on the Lord Jesus, say, Lord Jesus, I want to be born again. I know that you love me. I know I'm a sinner, but I also know you love me enough to die on the cross for my sins, and I thank you for that. And I invite you to come into my life and be my Savior. I want to be born anew from you. Now, if you'll call on Him in that way, I promise you He'll hear that prayer. And He'll begin this work of transformation. He'll come into your life. He'll save you and begin to change you and make you what He created you to be. And we'd love to help you with that journey. If you've made that decision today, would you contact us at the information you see on the screen? Let us know about your decision. We'd love to get some growth material to you. It's free. There are no strings attached. We just want to help you get moving in the right direction. So let us know about your decision today. And then to all of those who are watching, perhaps you're looking for a church home. I want to invite you to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have a blended style worship at 8:15. It is a service that combines praise and hymns, choir, orchestra. And we invite you to come there if that's to your liking. Or maybe you prefer a more contemporary style service. At 10:50, we have a very relaxed, band-driven contemporary service. And we'd love to invite you to that one as well. The message that I share is going to be the same in either of those services. So the message will not change. But maybe you have a particular style preference. Well, we have two of those that might fit you. So we'd love to see you here if you're looking for a church home. And then I would invite you to stop by our website, www.rbcdothan.org. Check it out. You'll see a lot of information about the ministries here at Ridgecrest, times, schedules, events that are going on or that are going to happen. And check it out there. Also, there you can connect with us through live stream, a podcast, video on demand of the messages that you hear right here. So check it out on our website. And then, of course, like us on social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. We have a presence on all of those, and we'd like for you to follow us, stay up on what's going on. We use those, and it'll be helpful for you to follow us and if you want to know what's going on around this place. Well, again, I'm grateful that you've tuned in today. I hope you've been blessed by the Word of God. It's been a joy to share it with you. And I look forward to doing that very same thing again at this same time on this channel next week. And so I hope you'll be back then. Until then, may God bless you.